Turn in God's word to Mark chapter 2, and we will read from verse 13. Just share a few pages, I'll give a few more seconds. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many people who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus, when he heard it, said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we are so thankful that you came to call sinners. For we are those very sinners. We ask that you would draw near to us. We ask that you would bless and encourage us through your word this morning. Amen. Scandal. This is a word we are very familiar with. Merriam-Webster's defines a scandal as a circumstance or action that offends proprietary or established moral conceptions or disgraces those associated with it. And generally, when we think of scandals, we think of that latter part, you know, the thing that disgraces those associated with it. And we read of scandals in the news all the time. You know, you may read of a politician who's caught stealing funds that were intended for PPE. Or you could look at pictures online of ministers out partying during the lockdowns, violating the very rules that they were forcing us to obey. Or maybe you've read of a president who had millions in undeclared foreign currency hidden in his couch. Yes, sadly, as South Africans, we are very familiar with scandal. And scandal's not only a political phenomenon. It's something that happens in all areas of public life. I mean, the church, we can see first and foremost, has had its fair share of scandals as well. Pastors caught having affairs with their congregants, you know, or using church money to buy and furnish their lavish lifestyles. That's in the news very often. And it seeks to be growing as we accumulate more and more celebrity pastors to us, you know, people that are far away and we cannot assess their character. And so scandal after scandal seems to follow the church. And it's very sad. It's heartbreaking to see this in the church. But not all Christian scandal is bad. You know, as I mentioned before in that Merriam-Webster's definition, a scandal is also something that offends propriety or established moral conceptions. And Christians have been involved in these kind of scandals as well. You know, it's not acceptable in our day and age to push back against the mantras of the LGBTQ community. Yet, many Christians have scandalously done so. I know some in this very church who have had to stand up in their place of work and say no. And to the world, that is a scandal. We'll read about that in the news as well. And not too long ago, it was not proper to criticize the Pope. And Martin Luther scandalously went and nailed 95 of those criticisms to the church door at Wittenberg. And even if we go further back, what was morally acceptable and expected was to greet people with the saying, "Caesar is Lord." And yet scandalously, Christians refused to do so, declaring that Jesus and Jesus alone is Lord, even if their life depended on it. See, there's a sense in which we could say that Christianity will always be associated with scandal. Or at least these kinds of scandals. Because what Christianity does is, at its very core, is very often challenge those established moral conceptions that the world has. Because if people are left to their own reason, they will form their own moral ideas. And people who form their own moral ideas apart from God's word will generally always tend to call evil good and good evil. Until Christian scandal comes along and challenges those conceptions, challenges those man-made ideas. And ultimately, this is what is happening in our text today. The Pharisees have formed their own ideas about who can come to God and who cannot. And Jesus comes along and challenges these conceptions, challenges their moral conceptions. He challenges what they perceive about salvation, who it is for, and ultimately he's challenging who the Messiah came to save. And so I want to look at this challenge that he's giving under three points of scandal. The first one, the scandal of calling a tax collector. The second one, the scandal of offending the Pharisees. And finally, the scandal of salvation. So let's look at the first point, the scandal of calling a tax collector. See, in verse 13, it picks up with Jesus traveling through Galilee, and again we see he's accompanied by the crowd. And as I mentioned in my previous sermon, when I preached on the text before, the crowd is not necessarily a positive thing. The crowd is a negative thing. You know, they're a fickle group who mostly prove to be a hindrance, you know, but they followed Jesus around, they followed his ministry, and they often would say things like, wow, you know, you do great miracles, and they would offer praise, and it would ultimately end up, the crowd would be the one chanting, crucify him. But with this crowd around, and all these people singing Jesus' praises, he starts looking to call another disciple. And again, you may think, oh, it'll be among this group who is there positively affirming him, listening to all of his preaching. But he doesn't turn to the crowd for this. Again, showing that the crowd is often other in the book of Mark. But he doesn't turn to the crowd. He turns to a tax collector. And not just someone who was a tax collector. A tax collector sitting in his booth still collecting taxes. And asks him to be his follower. This is a scandal. This would have shocked the people around there. You know, you may ask, why was this such a big deal? You know, we can all somewhat relate to it. You know, none of us like the tax collector. None of us think too fondly of SARS. Especially, you know, when we get our paycheck, like Lisa showed this morning, and we see that little PAYE section. But why is it so bad for a tax collector to follow Jesus? Well, tax collectors had a very bad reputation in first century Judea. Okay? The Roman Empire, to explain the situation, they outsourced their tax collectors to local community members. And these local community members would then collect money for Rome, and they would need to get a certain amount, and anything over and above that they collected was their keep for themselves. So Rome was like, you set the tax number, just give us this much, and whatever else you have is yours. And these taxes often end up being very burdensome on the people. And ultimately, it's used to fund a regime that is there oppressing the Jews. You know, some rabbis taught that it was all right to lie to a tax collector. They were counted amongst thieves and murderers. And some Jewish teachers even went as far as saying, if you touched the tax collector, you and your whole family were unclean. Jesus even acknowledges how apart from society tax collectors were in Matthew 18, verse 17. When he's talking about church discipline and he wants to say, have nothing to do with the person, he says, they shall be as a tax collector unto you. Telling the church, treat them as though they were tax collectors, as though they were completely on the outside. Okay? And don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that the tax collectors were being unfairly oppressed, you know, doing a difficult job, and now the Jews are unfairly maligning tax collectors. Because sometimes when we read the New Testament, we will look at roles like tax collector and think, oh, well, they were victims of society, and Jesus came to rescue them from their victimhood. And this is not the case. Tax collectors were, generally speaking, very bad people. They were notoriously corrupt and harsh. These tax collection rings were run more like mafia extortion rings than how we think of modern taxes. If people couldn't pay, they were thrown in prison and their property was taken away. And this wasn't they were thrown in prison and their property taken away and given to the Roman Empire. More often than not, their property was taken and the tax collector took it as his own. This drove people into crippling poverty. And they did so without a care in the world while living lavish and lush lifestyles. A modern day equivalent would be what we would think of as someone who deals tick and drugs to children. We view people like this as a poison to society, and tax collectors were viewed as such as well. So Jesus calling Levi to be his disciple would have shocked everybody around there. You know, he was doing something that was completely not what anyone would have done. Similar to, you know, when he touched a dead person and or a leper. He did those in later on, we'll see in Mark. You know, and those are things that were generally considered making you unclean. He's making the point here that his message, this gospel he's been going around preaching, extends even to tax collectors. He was showing that in no uncertain terms, the gospel he was preaching extends to the worst sinners in a community. No sinner is beyond the forgiveness of Christ. He didn't cave to social pressures that would have discouraged, you know, many of us to call such a person. He called him, and he called him publicly in front of the crowd, and he called him while he was collecting taxes. You know, the very thing that made him so hated, the very evil that society was ostracizing him for, he called him then. And also notice, he didn't wait for Levi to get his personal life in order. He didn't say, you know what, Levi, go sort yourself out, and when you have things in order, then come to church, come be my disciple. He called him there and then. This is significant. You know, maybe you're sitting here this morning. Maybe you're visiting and you have some besetting, lingering past sin. You feel that what I've done, I can never be right with God. You think what you've done is beyond forgiveness. This text is telling us here that the grace of God is more than sufficient to redeem any sin, any degree of sin, past, present, or future. You know, the Bible teaches us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we get our life in order, Christ died for you. While we were sinners. And so as we look at the example of Levi in verse 14, he was considered to be the worst of the worst kind of sinner. Tax collectors were really bad guys, yet he's personally called by Jesus. Because Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. This is a glorious thing. And so if you are sitting here, your sin is not beyond the redemption of Christ. Come to him. He can heal you. He is the great physician, as we will see in a later point. Also, secondly, if you're a believer sitting here, just also take note how Jesus was taking this call to repentance to Levi, not waiting for Levi to become a seeker and come to him. You know, because this is what happens in much of the church growth or seeker-sensitive movement that we live in. You know, people would say, no, no, Jesus, don't do that. They would say, don't go to his place of work uninvited and push your views of Christianity onto him. No, no, that's not what we do in modern society. You should tell him you're preaching the Sermon on the Mount in a couple days' time. He can come there if he's interested and listen. You know, don't force your views onto other people. Rather, let them come if they want to. But the problem with this view is that the gospel's for sinners. And sinners are naturally hostile towards God. They don't just come if they want to. Okay? For the sake of sinners, the gospel is to be taken out into everyday life. And again, I'm not knocking the idea of inviting people to church. I just want to clarify. We should invite people to church. I was saved by a friend inviting me to church. And sitting in the service, I bowed the knee to Christ. The point I'm making is that this shouldn't be our way of evangelizing only. The gospel is to be taken out, and we should be doing so. We need to take the gospel out to sinners, to those who want to hear us. We need to follow the example of Christ in this text, who sees sinners doing the things that are making them ostracized and says, I have news for you. There is a Savior. You can be redeemed and rescued from your sin. And when you do that, it will be in public and it will offend people. Because people often don't like the idea of salvation for sinners. And this brings me to my second point. The scandal of offending the Pharisees. See, because it was bad enough calling a man like Levi to be his follower. But in the verse that follows, we see that it doesn't just end there. He then goes home. I think in the text there, commentators are divided. I think this is Levi's home. So he goes into Levi's home, and he hangs out with a bunch of these guys. The text tells us there were many tax collectors and sinners reclining at the table with him. This is kind of like saying it's a grouping of the worst of worst, the worst kind of people. And he ate with them. And you may say, well, what's the big deal with that? But eating together in the ancient Mediterranean culture was a very big deal. You know, first of all, food was a lot more scarce than it is nowadays. So already to start with, if you're getting someone in your home and you're sharing your food with them, it's already somewhat of a big deal. But also the table was more than just a place where people shared food. It was a place where people showed hospitality, where people engage in deep conversations. It's a place where companionship is built. And so it's a place where people come close together. It's also a deeply symbolic gesture to have someone over in your home and to eat with them. It's a sign of friendship and close fellowship. You know, and we see this in Scripture as well. I mean, Revelation 3 verse 20, that well-known verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and he who hears will open for me, and I will go in and eat with them. And so we see there God even describing close fellowship and union with believers as eating with them. You know, the early church, this is why the early church devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to eating together. And ultimately, we even see that in the ordinance of communion. An ordinance given to us by Christ. A key part of Christian worship is coming together and having a meal together as we remember the Lord's sacrifice that he made for us. Eating together was a significant thing. And what Jesus did by eating with these tax collectors is showed that he doesn't only just call sinners from afar to follow him, but he comes into fellowship with them. And as believers, we should be willing to follow this example. We should love our enemies. We should be welcoming and open to sinners. We should be willing to spend time with them in their brokenness, getting to know them, mourning with them in their heartache, loving them, eating with them. And just a word of caution here again, I'm not saying that we approve of sinful behavior. You know, some will use texts like this as a license to, you know, to approve of their friends' wicked behavior, to celebrate their sin with their friends, possibly even partake in it. But the Bible, in no uncertain terms, tells us that we are not to be conformed to this world. And yet Jesus is not hanging out with sinners, ignoring their wicked behavior. Remember, he called Levi from being a tax collector to being a disciple. In Luke's account, Jesus explicitly states that. He says he came to call sinners to repentance. And so this is what he's doing here. We should be willing to love our unbelieving family and friends and colleagues enough to speak to them about their sinful behavior, to call them to repentance. But we should also not be afraid to engage in loving fellowship with them. We should not keep sinners at an arm's length and think that we are merely here to just give them a gospel message and then move on to the next sinner. Remember that Jesus fellowshiped with sinners. He ate with them, and he did it publicly. He welcomed them to the gospel. The question is, do we? Is it possible that we're just plain uncomfortable with the idea of being close to sinners? And before we say no, I don't mean all sin, because we will all acknowledge as Reformed believers that all are sinners. And so we can point to any friend we have and say, yes, no, I'm friends with a sinner. But I mean, imagine if from next Sunday, a bunch of prostitutes from Voortrekker Road start attending this church service. You know, or we can put a, you know, we've got the sign there. We'll put a thing up on the sign that says, salvation is for racists too. You know, how many Christians do you know that are willing to have homosexuals or members of the LGBTQ community over for dinner so that you can love and lovingly share the gospel with them? Now, I'm not suggesting that you run out and do all of these things. There's wisdom in doing it, especially the signboard one. I just want to clarify that there's wisdom in how we address these things. But the point I'm making is a lot of these things make us uncomfortable. And they make us uncomfortable not because, it's unwise to word something like that. They make us uncomfortable because we're uncomfortable with the sin. We're uncomfortable with what's going on. We sometimes think that certain sin is beyond redemption. Maybe not openly, but in the depths of our heart, we don't want to be close to it. The Pharisees were uncomfortable with what Jesus was doing here. And so they went and complained about it to his disciples. We see that there. They didn't confront him directly, and we'll see there. You know, we're going through these five passages. In the first time, they just thought something. Now they're going to his disciples. And as it moves on, we'll see the confrontation grow through this chapter of Mark. But they didn't confront him directly. You know, and they wanted to just badmouth him to his disciples, to say, look, he's not really that good. He hangs out with sinners. And the Pharisees were considered to be the really good guys in society. Again, with hindsight, we generally villainize the Pharisees to a point beyond what the text is doing here. You know, they were seen as generally good people. You know, they weren't these like vicious overlords who made everyone under them suffer. You know, today's equivalent of a Pharisee would be more like that lovely old lady that lives down the road from you. You know, the one that everyone likes, and she bakes cookies for all the kids in the neighborhood, and she's so nice, but she's an unbeliever. Somebody like that. Somebody who everyone thinks is wonderful. See, the Pharisees were the nice guys. They took the word of God very seriously. They didn't just read it as well. They actually sought to be holy. The problem was that in their zeal for holiness, they would set up rules based off of their culture and what was accepted around them. And this is what ended up being a burden on the people. But now Jesus comes and he confronts these established moral codes. He confronts the rules that they have set up with the reality of the gospel. And what he's doing there is he's showing them, in fact, to be hypocrites. He's showing them that, you know what, on the face of it, to society, you guys look like the nice guys. But down below, you're not actually that nice. You know, if we go back to that illustration of the old lady, it's as if she's quietly going home and verbally abusing her husband. And no one in society really sees this until it's pointed out, until the hypocrisy is revealed. And this is what Jesus is doing here. This is, and I think another mistake we make then is we view the Pharisees as these massive hypocrites, which is right, they are hypocrites. But we somehow think we are not. We make them other. We say, well, they're hypocrites. We are as well. You know, one commentator on this passage, he so beautifully put it. He said, "We love to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, but not the prostitute or adulterer or homosexual or racist." See, Jesus is willing to offend those in the world. He's willing to be disliked by those around him in order to reach sinners with the gospel. Are you? If you confess that the gospel is salvation for sinners, do you put this into practice? Are you willing to be seen with sinners, associated with them, welcome them to church? Or are you afraid of offending those around you, those in your social circles? Do you keep the worst of sinners at an arm's length? Because certain sin is just not acceptable in modern society. You know, we shouldn't welcome these kinds of people with the good news of the gospel. Again, we may not say this out loud as confessing Christians. You know, are you maybe justifying your behavior by saying, you know what, I don't ever go near these people because I want to protect my witness to the world by not associating with them? And I'd actually argue that you're damaging your witness to the world because your actions are denying the very gospel that you proclaim to believe. Salvation is for sinners, for all sinners, and nobody is beyond the grace of God. This will offend the world. And I speak from personal experience here, because I wasn't the best person when I was growing up. And my first time in church, I mentioned earlier, I got saved by being invited to church. My first service there, somebody came and said, "Church is not a place for people like you." This happens within Christianity. Ironically enough, after I got saved, he said, "You're taking this Christianity too seriously." So I think the Lord was showing me things here. But nobody is beyond the grace of God. And this does offend the world, because the message of the gospel is contrary to works-based righteousness. It goes against the idea that we earn everything we have. And it tells us that even if you are the worst of people, through God's grace and God's grace alone, you can have salvation. And this is my third point, the scandal of salvation. Because Jesus finds out what the Pharisees' complaints are, and he answers them with a bit of an illustration. You know, he says, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous but sinners." And this can be a bit of a confusing one. What Jesus is not doing in this illustration is dividing into two groups, the righteous and the unrighteous. And he's saying he's only going to save the unrighteous, forget the righteous people. Rather, he's teaching about the nature of his mission. He's explaining what he's trying to do. You know, to expand on it, I tore my hamstring a couple weeks ago and I had to go to the physio. And imagine if I went to that physio and when I was sitting in the waiting room, I saw everyone around was injured. And then I left because I said, you know what, this can't be any good because everyone in the waiting room is injured. How can a healer be dealing just with injured people? Like this would make no sense. You know, and a physio has no need to just work on people who have nothing wrong with them. You see, this is what the point that Jesus is making. He's saying he is the physician. He is the one who's come to heal. And if he came to save people from their sins, you would expect him to be bringing that message to sinners. Just as a doctor comes to heal the sick. And by extension, this is our mission today. We are to make disciples of every nation, Matthew 28. And so we should be expected to be seen going to sinners. We know Jesus' mission was to save sinners. We know it because he says so in verse 17, "I came for sinners." And I believe here Jesus is using the term sinner in a wider context. He's not just saying tax collectors. or, you know, prostitutes or the ostracized of society. He's saying all sinners, all of us. See, he didn't come for the healthy because none of us are healthy. You know, even the Pharisees. Saul was considered to be the Pharisee of Pharisees. Yet the Lord humbled him in Damascus that he had to confess his sins and come to Jesus in repentance. We are all sinners and all in need of salvation. The Bible teaches us so clearly. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you say you have no sin, you are a liar and deceiving yourself. Jesus came to save sinners. And so we can't gain right standing with God because we are sinners. You know, those who are self-righteous and think they can will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We need to humble ourselves and acknowledge our sins before God. Ask Him to forgive our sins. 1 John 1 verse 9 tells us this. This is a verse that we have as our memory verse during family worship. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. See, and this is not just verse 17, but we see actually these verses from 13 to 17 kind of flowing on from the first bit in chapter 2. You know, verses 1 to 12 that I preached on a few weeks ago. Because before Jesus calls Levi, we see again he had that public disagreement where he claimed to have authority to forgive sins. And he actually exercised that authority and told a man his sins are forgiven. You know, and he validated it with the miracle. But now we come to Levi and we see that Jesus is putting into practice the very thing he claimed he had the authority to do. He told them, I have authority to forgive sinners. And then in the next incident in Mark here, we see now he's going to sinners and saying, come and follow me. He's spending time amongst sinners. He's calling them to repentance. He's healing them, forgiving their sins. This was his mission. This has always been his mission. So it's not new information to us. And it wasn't new information to the Jews in those days either, to those who had the Old Testament. They knew the Messiah was coming to forgive sins. Or if they read their scriptures properly, at least they should have. Now this is so clearly demonstrated in Isaiah chapter 53, which I read earlier. You know, just listen to some highlights here of that. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Verse 12, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus bore our sins. He makes intercession for us. This is what the Messiah came to do. And he accomplished this at the cross. We see that in this text as well. You know, bearing our iniquities. This is the plan. This is the mission of Christ. This is how he saves sinners. He bears their sins at Calvary. This is ultimately the great scandal. This is why Christianity is ultimately and will ultimately always be considered scandalous by the world. Because it's a scandal that involves us. We are the ones who've sinned. We did the wrong. We deserve the punishment. And yet, those consequences for our sins were borne by Jesus Christ. The full wrath and punishment that we should have got, that we deserved, was willingly taken by the spotless, sinless Lamb of God who did nothing wrong but chose to save us. The scandal is why me? Why you? We don't know. None of us deserve such a great salvation. And if none of us deserve such a great salvation, why would we want to call then for others to get the punishment they deserve? When we are so clearly not getting what we would deserve. We should welcome all sinners to the gospel. Because right here at the cross, where we see what Jesus has done, this is where it comes together for sinners and saints. Because when we look to the cross, we can witness the horrific sufferings of Christ. And we're reminded of what sin deserves. What our sins deserve. We see the wrath of God revealed. But we also see Christ saving sinners, bearing that weight and punishment on behalf of sinners. So the cross is a place where we can see that sinners are welcome. And so as sinners, we come to it. We have already come to it, many of us. We're reminded as well that we are redeemed, that our sins have been paid for, that the slate has been washed clean. We have been bought with a great price and brought into fellowship with God Almighty. God now comes with us. He's close to us. We partake of the table. He eats with us. And we're brought into this fellowship with God. Because the cross is a place where the worst of sinners can find out that they are loved and that they can have fellowship with God Almighty. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord in heaven, we cannot even begin to comprehend the depths of your mercy. How you have bought us with a great price. You have paid and bore the punishment that we deserve. Lord, we ask that you would make us acutely aware of this as we go out from here. That we would take this wonderful news of the gospel and we would boldly proclaim it to every kind of sinner. And we would seek for many who were once like us, who were sinners like us. You would grant, put in our hearts a desire to proclaim this gospel to all of them, and that we would never consider some to be beyond your redemption, for you have worked in so many such a great and wonderful and gracious miracle. We ask you would continue to do so. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.